I want you to take your Bibles tonight and turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 24, please. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 24. In September, we began this series, a study on the fundamentals of the faith. We believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, was our first study. We believe that God is, was our second study. We believe that the Trinity is scriptural, was our third study. We believe that Christ is incomparable, was our fourth study. And there we have stopped. We have looked at His eternality. We have looked at His deity. We have looked at His humanity. Last Tuesday evening, we looked at His cross. Tonight, we look at His resurrection. And then on Tuesday week, we look at His ministry. What is the Lord Jesus actually doing now? And what has He been doing for the last 2,000 years? Luke's Gospel, chapter 24. Now upon the first day of the week, very, very early in the morning, they came unto the sepulchre, bringing the spices which they had prepared, and certain others with them. And they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. And it came to pass, as they were much perplexed thereabout, behold, two men stood by them in shining garments. And as they were afraid and bowed down their faces to the earth, they said unto them, Why seek ye the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how He spake unto you when He was yet in Galilee, saying, The Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men, and be crucified, and the third day rise again. And they remembered His words, and returned from the sepulchre, and told all these things unto the 11 and to all the rest. It was Mary Magdalene and Joanna and Mary the mother of James and other women that were with them which told these things unto the apostles. And their words seemed to them as idle tales, and they believed them not. And then just over a page or two to the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. It was Luke that wrote the Gospel of Luke. And it was Luke that wrote the Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus. The former treaties being the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which He was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom also He showed Himself alive after His passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. A French philosopher decided to create a new religion for France, following the wild excesses of the French Revolution, which severed at that time most of the nation from Christianity. He approached the great French statesman Talleyrand for advice on how to proceed. Talleyrand replied sarcastically that it should be a very simple task for the philosopher to create a substitute for Christianity. All that he had to do was to have himself crucified and then be raised from the dead. My friends, Christianity is founded on an empty tomb and a risen Savior. The great American evangelist R.A. Torrey said, The resurrection is the foundation stone of Christian doctrine. It is the Gibraltar of Christian experience. It is the Waterloo of rationalism and infidelity. Wilbur Smith, famed Bible teacher and scholar, said, The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the very citadel of the Christian faith. This is the doctrine that has turned the world upside down in the first century, that lifted Christianity above that of Judaism and the pagan religions of the Mediterranean world. If this goes, says Wilbur Smith, so must everything else that is vital and unique in the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ be not risen, then your faith is vain. The constitution of our church speaks about the substitutionary sacrifice and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. the gospel mission of South America, and I quote from that doctrinal statement because it's the best missionary doctrinal statement I have ever laid my hands upon, and it states, we believe that the Lord Jesus rose bodily from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is the one element that makes Christianity not only superior to every other religion, but different from every other religion. Someone has rightly said, Christianity begins where other religions end, with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Every other religion in the world tonight can point to a founding father, and they can even point to his grave. But our faith points to an empty grave and says, our founder is alive. Abraham, the father of Judaism, died about 1900 BC. No resurrection was claimed for him. Buddha never rose again. Muhammad died on the 8th of June, 632 AD at Medina, where his tomb is annually visited by millions of Muslims. You see, all the millions of Jews and the Buddhists and the Muslims agree that their founder never came up out of the dust of the earth in resurrection. But we believe tonight that the resurrection of the Lord Jesus is history. That this thing really happened. That the precious body of our Lord Jesus Christ, which was reverently laid in that cool grave on the evening of the 3rd of April, 30 AD, literally vacated that grave before 6 o'clock the following Sunday morning, the 5th of April. For us tonight, it is literal, it is as factual as that. This and nothing less, this and nothing else is what we mean by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to look at our subject tonight from a threefold angle. And I've outlined that on your outline. First of all, I want to look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus historically. Secondly, I want us to look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus doctrinally. Thirdly, I want us to look at the resurrection of the Lord Jesus practically. There are those who believe tonight that our blessed Lord is dead and buried. We may freely say it, says Professor George Smith, that the bones of Jesus lie somewhere in Palestine. I have not the slightest interest in a conjuring trick with bones, observes Bishop David Jenkins. And so that's what the religionists tonight think of our precious Savior. Skeptics have gone through heaven and they've told us that there's no gold there. They've gone through hell and they've told us that there's no fire there. They've gone through Christ and they've told us that there's no God there. They've gone through the grave and they've told us that there's no resurrection there. But we believe tonight He arose. He arose. Hallelujah. Christ arose. Do you see what Dr. Luke says in Acts 1:3? He showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs. The word is a medical word. It is also a word from the field of logic. It means demonstrable evidences, undeniable evidences. You see, for a whole period of time, indeed, for 40 days, after his resurrection, the Lord Jesus walked on earth, demonstrating to his disciples that he was absolutely alive, and he did it with evidences that cannot be denied. Some years ago in England, there was a young man, a lawyer by the name of Frank Morrison. He was an unbeliever. He was an unconverted man. And for years, he had promised himself that one day, when he'd got enough time, he would write a book to disprove the literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. At last, he got the time. And he was an honest man, and he did the work, and he did the study. And he intended, of course, to admit any suspicion of the miraculous and utterly discredit the resurrection of Jesus Christ. But when Frank Morrison came to study the facts honestly, he had to change his mind. Indeed, after accepting Jesus Christ as his personal Savior, he wrote a book entitled, Who Moved the Stone? a book that sets forward the resurrection of Jesus Christ, substantiated by fact. Luke says he showed himself alive by many infallible proofs. What were these proofs? Well, look at Luke 24 for a moment, where we read tonight in verse 3. For the first proof is the vacated tomb. Luke, speaking of the women, verse 3 says, and they entered in, Luke 24, 3, and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Of course, the stone wasn't rolled away to let the Savior out. You know that, of course. The stone was rolled away to let the women and the disciples in. Now, the body of Jesus Christ was there when the tomb was sealed. It was not there when the tomb was broken. I remember the first time I went into the garden tomb at Jerusalem. And this is not a plug for my tour to Israel, though we have plenty of spaces left. But you know, if you haven't been to Israel, you've missed something. Some of you are going to Spain and Portugal. Oh, it's wonderful. But there's no place like the garden tomb. There's no place like standing at Calvary and thinking of the Son of God who became the Son of Man, that the sons of men might become the sons of God. I remember the first time when I went into the garden tomb at Jerusalem, and I gazed at these words that were inscribed on the door of the tomb, and my heart was pounding, "He is not here, but is risen." No atom of Christ's body was left within the tomb. It was a nest forsaken. The sweet scent of the spices that clung around that rock-hewn cavern. But the cavern was just an echoing void. The body had vanished. "He is not here," said the angels, "for he is risen. Come see the place where the Lord lay." And my dear friends, we cannot visit that empty grave too often, delight in it too ardently, revere it too solemnly, or declare it too loyally. Do you know what that empty grave preaches tonight? It preaches that the Father was pleased with His Son's sacrifice on our behalf so much that He raised Him from the dead. The resurrection, my dear friends, was God's indication that He was fully satisfied with the work of His Son. Something else. That empty grave proves that it was God's confirmation that the Lord Jesus was all that He claimed to be. I mean, the Jews crucified Him because He made Himself the Son of God. Was Jesus Christ an imposter? Was Jesus Christ a fraud? Was Jesus Christ a blasphemer? My dear friends, the resurrection answers every question. Indeed, Paul says that Christ was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. He did not become the Son of God by the resurrection. He was marked out as being the Son of God by that stupendous event. You see, in the resurrection, God accepts Christ's sacrifice. He declares Christ's deity. He vindicates Christ's word. There was the vacated tomb. Another proof was the deflated shroud. It just wasn't that the grave clothes were there. It was their shape. It was their position. It was their undisturbed condition. Do you know what the disciples saw? They saw the clothes lying. Flick over to John's account for a moment. John 20, for a moment. John's Gospel, chapter 20. And verse 1. The first day of the week cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Then she runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have led him." Peter therefore went forth and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. And the other disciple did outrun Peter, and came first to the sepulchre. And he, stooping down, probably John, and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. Now, that word lying is important. It doesn't merely say he saw the linen clothes. There was something about the position of the clothes or the condition of the clothes that caught the disciples' attention. Having noticed that fact, John didn't enter the tomb. Peter then arrived. And characteristic of this impulsive disciple, he immediately went into the tomb and he saw the linen clothes lying. Verse 6, then cometh Simon Peter following him and went into the sepulchre and seeth the linen clothes lie. They were lying. He saw the linen clothes not lying. In verse 7, he saw the napkin, which had been about the Savior's head in turban fashion, not lying with the linen clothes, but in a place by itself. Now, this word lying here is very interesting. Henry Latham states, if a Greek had wanted to express the idea of lying flat or extended at length, he would have used this very word. You see, what I'm trying to say is this, the clothes were not lying on a tangled heap on the floor. Rather, they lay outstretched, just as they had been when they wrapped the Savior's body. The only difference was that the weight of the spices which were enfolded in the wrappings would have caused them to fall flat, but still retain the folded state, fold upon fold. Look at verse 7. What about the napkin? And the napkin that was about his head, not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. The Eastern manner of preparing a body for interment was that the whole body, except the neck and the head, were swathed in grave clothes with the spices between the folds. The head was treated separately, as with a turban, with the face showing. Now, the napkin was not by the linen clothes. It was in a place by itself. It wasn't lying flat as they were, for there wouldn't have been a sufficient weight of spices to cause the napkin to collapse. Nor had it been folded and set neatly in some other place. It was in a distinct place by itself, and still wound around in its convolutions, as it had been when it was around the Savior's head. You see, the linen clothes and the napkin together joined in testimony to Peter and John that there had been a miracle. The grave clothes were vacated. They were left undisturbed as a witness to the resurrection. These grave clothes had not been touched. They had not been folded. They had not been manipulated. Had they been so, the spices would have been scattered all over the floor of the sepulchre, but nothing was disturbed. My friends, a glance at these grave clothes prove the reality. But not only prove the reality, indicate the very nature of the resurrection. Sure, there was no way that could have happened but by a bodily resurrection. You see, when the Lord Jesus arose, he passed through the shroud without it being unwound. Hallelujah. What a Savior. I think you saw the other evening on the television the couple in South Wales who won 45 million, wondering what they're going to do with it now. No doubt a day or two earlier, because the husband was out of a job, they were wondering how they were going to eat to make ends meet. Now they're wondering what they're going to do with 45 million. You see, in one day, if you saw a man looking sad and dejected, and the next day you found him excited and exuberant, you would look for a reason. And if you discovered that man had come into a fortune, that he had been left plenty of money and a will, you would say, well, that explains it. My dear friends, the disciples were like that. You see, there was not only the proof of the vacated tomb and the proof of the deflated shroud, there was the proof of the elated disciples. After Calvary, the hopes of the disciples were at rock bottom. You remember what John says, the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews. What a picture of despair and shattered dreams. The expression of those two on the road to Emmaus sums it all up. They were talking to the stranger. They didn't know it was the risen Lord. They said, we trusted that it had been He which should have redeemed Israel. And then came the change. For 7 weeks later, these same despondent disciples are preaching with such power, the 3,000 are saved. Their fear was replaced with courage. Their timidity was replaced with boldness. What had happened? Christ had risen. Only a risen Christ could have such transforming power in a person's life. Luke says He showed Himself alive by many infallible, undeniable proofs and evidences. What about the fabricated church? The existence of the church. Did the Lord Jesus not say, I will build My church? And when He said that, only a few months remained of His earthly life. He knew that, and He knew that it wouldn't take months for the church to be built. He knew that it would take centuries for the church to be built. And yet does this declaration not demand the resurrection? Does this declaration of intent not presuppose a rising from the dead? And has the living Lord not carried into effect that resolve in subsequent centuries? The Church of Jesus Christ tonight, scattered all over the globe, is proof positive that Jesus lives. Of course, there's the dedicated day. The change from Saturday to Sunday as the main day of worship. How are we to explain tonight the change from Saturday to Sunday as the main day of worship without the resurrection? The Jews' original day for worship was Saturday. That commemorated creation. The Christians' day of worship is Sunday. It's called the Lord's Day. That commemorates resurrection. My dear friends, let's not forget tonight that the Jews of Christ's day were fanatical about the Sabbath. And yet thousands of these Jews who became Christian believers abandoned their holy day so that they might worship on the first day of the week. Why? What caused them to change? Only one fact. The fact that echoed from the garden tomb that first Easter, He had risen. I know He lives tonight because of the vacated tomb, because of the deflated shroud, because of the elated disciples, because of the fabricated church, because of the dedicated day. And I know this evening that He lives because He lives within my heart. Does He live within your heart tonight? Is this risen Redeemer your personal Savior? You know, my dear friends, the empty tomb has a message for us this evening. It says to science and philosophy, explain this event. It says to history, repeat this event. It says to time, blot out this event. It says to faith, believe this event. The resurrection historically. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection doctrinally. The resurrection doctrinally. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great resurrection chapter. Now you know, of course, that the first letter to the church at Corinth deals with the problems of disorder within the Corinthian church. But toward the conclusion of this letter, Paul deals with a more severe problem, a deviation from doctrine. It seems that some folk in the church at Corinth were denying basic doctrine. Look, if you will, at verse 12 of chapter 15. Now, if Christ be preached that He rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection from the dead? You see, denial of the resurrection of the body is a serious defection from the faith because it inevitably leads to the denial of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, the very cornerstone of Christian faith. Dr. James Merritt is a very famous American preacher. He preaches out of the city of Atlanta. He says, reminiscing, when I was in college in the United States, a Baptist college at that, one of the professors made this statement in his class. This was the statement. If they found the body of Jesus Christ in a Syrian tomb today, it would make absolutely no difference to my Christian faith. For to me, the physical resurrection of Jesus Christ is unimportant. Do you know what that man ought to do? Or rather, do you know what they ought to do with that man? Kick him out. For here in this great doctrinal chapter on the resurrection, Paul indicates six calamities if the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ be denied. Consider them for a moment. Look at verse 14. Here's where he starts. Verse 12, just to get the connection. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection from the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain. Here's the first calamity. If you and I deny the resurrection of Jesus Christ, preaching is profitless. If Christ be not risen, our preaching is vain. The word vain means empty. Futile, with no purpose, a colossal waste of time. My dear friends, if there's no resurrection tonight, you're wasting your time by being here listening to me, and I'm wasting my time here standing, ministering the word of God to you. Our preaching is vain, it's futile, it's useless, it's profitless. There's no profit in it if Christ is still in the grave. Why is that? Because Paul has just said in the opening verses that the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ is the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Look at verse 1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you that gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received and wherein ye stand, by which also ye are saved. If ye keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain, for I delivered unto you first of all that which I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Can I just say to you tonight something that is very simple? What is the gospel? What is the good news? One, Jesus Christ died. Two, Jesus Christ was buried. Three, Jesus Christ rose again. You see, without the resurrection, the good news would be bad news. And there would be nothing worth preaching. My friends, if the resurrection is untrue, the final supporting beam in the superstructure of the gospel comes tumbling down, crumbling apostolic preaching into worthless ruins. You know something? The theme of almost every message in the book of Acts is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, Peter standing on the day of Pentecost, crying out, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken, and by wicked hands have crucified, whom God hath raised up. Do you hear the great apostle Paul in that synagogue in Antioch? They took him down from a tree. They laid him in a sepulcher, but God raised him from the dead. Listen to him as he stands at the Acropolis at Mars Hill, preaching to the intellectuals of his day. He says, because God hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men how, in that he hath raised him from the dead. My friends, that is the gospel. And there's no preacher who preaches the gospel unless he preaches the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And without that preaching, it's profitless. Paul mentions something else here. Look at verse 14 again. Preaching is profitless. And then he says, faith is foolish. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. You see, the one follows the other. If the apostles called upon the people to place their faith in a risen Redeemer, then their faith is in vain, for they have called them to believe in a falsehood. My dear friends, who wants to place his faith in the Lord Jesus Christ if the Lord Jesus Christ is dead? It's not enough tonight to believe that Christ died for your sins. If you don't believe that God raised him from the dead, your faith is empty. It's futile. It's worthless. It's of no purpose. The Bible says, if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Incidentally, tonight, are you saved? Are you right with God? My dear friends, if you don't believe that God raised Christ from the dead, then your faith is foolish. You're not saved. You see, this is the difference between the Lord Jesus and the other founders of dead religions. They lived. They died. They're dead. Our Lord Jesus Christ lived. He died. He rose again. My friends, tonight there is no need to follow a loser. Christ has conquered death. Do you know what Paul says? He makes an interesting statement in Romans chapter 1. He says this. He says, God hath declared him to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. He says, God hath declared the Lord Jesus to be the Son of God with power. How? By the resurrection from the dead. How do I know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? How do I know that the Bible is true? How do I know tonight that all the promises of God are yea and amen in Jesus Christ? I'll tell you how. God brought him from the dead, and that was God's stamp of approval upon all that Jesus Christ did and all that Jesus Christ taught. He was shown to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. But follow Paul's argument again. He says, if Christ is still in the grave, preaching is profitless, faith is foolish. Look at verse 15. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verse 15. He said, yea, yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not, if so be that the dead rise not. Disciples are deceivers. Now, I want you to get the gist of Paul's argument. Paul's not saying here that if Jesus Christ is still in the grave, we were mistaken. That's not what he's saying. He says, if Christ has not been raised, we are false witnesses. Do you know what a false witness is? That's someone who goes into a courtroom, takes the stand, knowingly, willingly, deliberately, purges himself and becomes a liar. A liar. He commits perjury. He tells a lie. He's a false witness. He knows better. Now, my friends, I want you to understand what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying, we have testified, we, myself, and the other apostles, the other disciples, we have testified that Jesus Christ is alive. We have seen him. Many of the disciples talked with him. They conversed with him. They communed with him. They ate with him. They fellowshiped with him. They touched him. They handled him after the resurrection. You say, preacher, how do you know they just didn't make it up? How do you know they just didn't boost up a good story about Jesus Christ to save face? I'll tell you how I know. Most of these apostles paid with their very lives, their faith, their testimony in Jesus Christ. They suffered, they bled, they died because they believed in Jesus Christ. Hypocrites and martyrs are not made of the same stuff. A man may live for a lie, but no man will die for a lie. But these people testified, we have seen him, he's alive, we know he's alive. And they sealed their testimony, many of them, with their lives. My friends, tonight you're faced with this conclusion that if Jesus Christ is still in the grave, if Jesus Christ tonight is still in some Palestinian, Syrian grave, then the disciples are liars and fakes and frauds and con artists. You're going to tell me tonight that the Apostle Paul was dishonest? You're going to tell me tonight that Peter was a rascal? Are you going to tell me tonight that John was a liar and that these disciples, these people have pawned on the world a colossal fraud? Common sense says no tonight, but you'll have to accept that conclusion if Jesus Christ is still in the grave. But watch fourthly. If there's no resurrection, if Jesus Christ is still in the grave, there's another tragic effect. Look at chapter 15 and verse 17. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. If the Lord Jesus tonight be not raised from the dead, preaching is profitless. Faith is foolish. Disciples are deceivers. Sin is sovereign. Ye are yet in your sins. That means if Christ is still in the grave, God did not accept the payment for your sin. You know, my dear friends, when God raised Jesus Christ from the dead, that was positive proof that full payment for your sin had been made. That's the reason the Apostle Paul said he was delivered for our offenses, but he was raised again for our justification. What that means is this, that he died for our sins. But that's incomplete until God raised him from the dead, delivered for our offenses, raised again for our justification. My dear friends, without the resurrection of Jesus Christ tonight, I wouldn't give you a half hallelujah for your hope of heaven. That Christ died for you is not important unless he rose from the dead, which was the stamp of approval and authenticity upon the full payment for your sins. Listen to me. No resurrection, no Savior. No Savior, no forgiveness. No forgiveness, no justification. No justification, no cleansing. No cleansing, the penalty of your sin is still upon you. And my dear friends, tonight, if the penalty of sin is still upon you, you and I are bound for death and hell, and we're still in our sins. Thank God tonight, those of us who are saved are no longer in our sins, because we serve a risen Savior. He's paid the price for our sin. And God has raised him from the dead. And tonight we can sing, living he loved me, dying he saved me, buried he carried my sins far away, rising he justified, freely forever, one day he's coming. Oh, glorious day. My friends, tonight, do you see how fundamental, how vital is the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ? Look again at another tragic effect of Christ is still in the grave. Look at verse 18. Death has dominion. Then they also which fallen asleep in Christ are perished. Your mother, your father, your sister, your loved ones, they're dead and gone. You'll never see them again. They're in the grave to rot, to decay. It's all over. Death is won. Life is a colossal bad dream. My friends, tonight, are you going to tell me, you're going to ask me to believe that the intelligence that created this universe intends for it all to run down to the grave, that we're born crying, that we live complaining, that we die disappointed? Is that it? I mean, all we can hope for is for us to get sicker and sicker and iller and iller until we die, and it all just ends in a veil of tears, and we rot and decay and corrupt in the ground. Am I supposed to believe that tonight, my friend? I can't believe that. How many times have you and I gone to a home that has experienced bereavement and sorrow, and we have talked about the reunion on the other side? What a day that will be, when the dead will be raised and the living will be raptured and living and dead will be reunited. I'm so glad tonight that I have that kind of gospel to preach. I'm so glad tonight that it doesn't just all end in a veil of tears and we say goodbye, never, never, never to meet again, and our loved ones have perished. But my friends, if there's no resurrection tonight, death has dominion, death has conquered. But look at the sixth tragic consequence if Christ is still in the grave. The future is futile. Notice how Paul sums it all up. He says, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. What does that mean? It means if this is all there is, it's just the bad times. The good times are just for a moment. And my dear friends, things are going to get worse. You're going to get sicker and sicker. You're going to have problems. You're going to get infirmed. Some greedy malady, some disease is going to eat away at your body. And one day you'll see your family and loved ones stripped away by death. You see, the future is futile. It's fearful if Christ be not risen. But I want to tell you tonight, He is risen. Look at verse 20. Paul's drawing a contrast. The tone changes in verse 20. Paul has been telling us that if Jesus Christ is still in the grave, preaching is profitless, faith is foolish, disciples are deceivers, sin is sovereign, death is dominion, the future is futile. But now he turns from the negative and he comes to the positive and he says, but now. Aren't the buts of the Bible important? But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. He's drawing a contrast. He has been speaking negatively, but now he's speaking positively. He says, but now is Christ risen. Christ is risen. And because he is risen, preaching is profitable, faith is feasible, the disciples are dependable, sin is subdued, death is defeated, the future is fabulous because Christ has been raised from the dead. My friends, the Lord Jesus has taken the sting of sin out of, He's taken the gloom out of the grave. He's taken the dread out of dying. He's given to us a hope that is sure and steadfast. Dr. Sidlow Baxter tells that some years ago, news spread around that the bones of Buddha had been discovered. When the supposed bones of Buddha were brought to India's most sacred city, millions thronged the streets to pay homage. A missionary watching them as they superstitiously prostrated themselves before the supposed bones of Buddha said to a friend, if they could find one bone of Jesus Christ, Christianity would fall to pieces. But now is Christ risen from the dead. The resurrection of the Lord Jesus historically, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus doctrinally. Let me just say a word in closing about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus practically. It's important tonight to see that the resurrection was foretold by prophets. It was promised by Christ. It was accomplished by God. It was witnessed by men. It was proclaimed by apostles. It was experienced by believers. You see, just as the death of Jesus Christ is something more than mere history for the believer, so the resurrection is a personal experience as well as a factual historical event. What do I mean? Well, think of the resurrection power. You remember Paul's prayer for the church at Ephesus. Flick over to Ephesus, Ephesians chapter 1 for a moment. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. Ephesians 1 and verse 19. Paul says this. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power to usward who believe? According to the working of his mighty power which he wrought in Christ, when he raised him from the dead and set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head, the head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. What's Paul praying for? He's praying that these believers might know God's power in their lives. What power? Verse 19. The power that raised the Lord Jesus from the dead. This power is given to the believer at the time of salvation. It is always available. Paul later in this letter speaks about the power that worketh in us. When he writes to the Christians at Philippi, he says, I want to know him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Paul wants to experience the same power that raised Christ from the dead, surging through his own being, overcoming sin in his life, and producing Christian graces. You see, my dear friends, to Paul, the resurrection of Jesus Christ was not simply a past event in history. It was a living, dynamic power that could operate in the lives of believers. I wonder tonight, do we live our lives as though the resurrection of Jesus Christ had never happened? I wonder tonight, do we live our lives as though the resurrection of Jesus Christ has no relation to our daily lives? Are we blind to the mighty force that we can experience in daily victory over sin? Are we aware tonight of the power that we possess in Christ? The resurrection power. Think for a moment of the resurrection people. For during the 40 days between Christ's resurrection and his ascension, the Lord Jesus, the risen Lord Jesus, made sure that his disciples realized that he had literally risen from the dead. Dr. Luke puts it like this. He showed himself alive. Think for a moment with me. He showed himself alive to Thomas as the confirmer of faith. You remember Thomas. Except I shall see in his hand the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. Thomas, my dear friends, was more than a doubter. He was an unbeliever. Thomas had witnessed the resurrection of Lazarus. Thomas had heard Christ speak. He had heard Christ promise about his own resurrection. And yet he believed that the Lord wasn't risen. I wonder tonight, are you an unbelieving believer? I wonder tonight, are you failing to take God at his word? I wonder tonight, are you doubting the promises of God? What does the risen Lord Jesus do with Thomas? Does he excommunicate him? Does he rebuke him? Does he ignore him? No. Does he give in to his conditions? Yes. He says, Thomas, reach hither thy finger and behold my hand. Reach hither thy hand and thrust it into my side and be not faithless, Thomas, but believing. My friends, is that not how the risen Lord deals with our doubts, our waywardness, our failures? Gently, graciously, tenderly, reminding us of his dying love, the marks of Calvary upon his body until we fall at his feet and cry, my Lord and my God. The risen Lord appeared to Thomas as the confirmer of faith. You remember the risen Lord appeared to the disciples as the supplier of need. It had been a disappointing night. The disciples had been out on the Lake of Galilee. I mean, they knew that lake like the back of their hand. And that night they caught nothing.
But when the morning was come, Jesus stood on the shore. My friends, isn't it wonderful to know that the Lord Jesus always stands on the shore of our disappointment. He stands on the shore of our discouragement. He stands on the shore of our disillusionment. Can you see the situation? 7 cold fishermen, 7 hungry fishermen, 7 frustrated fishermen. I mean, what did these fishermen need that morning? Well, they needed a fire, and Christ had a fire for them. They needed food. They come in all from the lake. They were hungry. They were ravenous, and Christ had breakfast for them. My dear friends, they needed fellowship. And the Lord Jesus Christ gave them the charm of His own dear presence. What they needed most, He supplied. The Lord of our needs. Have you not proved Him to be such? Has He yet failed you? Has He yet disappointed you? Oh, to Thomas, He appeared as the confirmer of faith. To the disciples, He appeared, my dear friends, as the supplier of need. To Mary, He appeared as the consoler of hearts. Look for a wee moment in closing at John 20. I want you to see Mary. John's Gospel, chapter 20. Mary loved the Master. John 20 and verse 11. These women were last at the cross and first at the tomb. How they loved the Savior. How Mary loved the Savior. Mary of Magdala, way up in the north of Israel. The Savior had cast out of her 7 demons. And she had followed Him all the way down the Jordan Valley. And she had ministered unto Christ of her substance. And my dear friends, notice what it says in John 20 verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping. Her heart is breaking. Her hopes are gone. Her world is shattered. Everything seemed lost. It was the darkest hour. And then out of the darkness she heard that voice, verse 16. Jesus saith unto her, Mary. It was a voice she knew. It was a voice she loved. It was a voice she recognized. It was an unmistakable voice. It was the Master's voice. It was His voice, Mary. Mary, I'm alive to dry your tears, to dispel your fears, and to disperse your darkness. Wonder, dear burdened believer, tonight if you had to stand at an open grave with tears in your eyes in recent days. Wonder tonight, does your world seem finished? Wonder tonight, can you hear Him calling your name? Mary, John, William, I'm alive to console your heart, to dry your tears, to dispel your darkness. The resurrection power. The resurrection people. Just one final thought before you start putting away your seats. What about the resurrection promise? Do you know something tonight? Christ's resurrection guarantees your resurrection. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. The first fruits is an assurance that the harvest will follow later on. The Lord Jesus says to us tonight, because I live, ye shall live also. And at the rapture, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Until Christ comes, their bodies sleep. But when He comes, our holy dead will return with Jesus. And at that moment, dust is wrought upon and soul meets body on the resurrection morn. What a thrilling hope is ours tonight. Our holy, happy dead will rise again. You know, when you go to the garden tomb in Jerusalem, these words are inscribed on the door of the sepulchre. He is not here, but is risen. What a day that was. What a morning that was in the history of this old sin-cursed world. Come back with me in a moment of time to a date in British history. Another Sunday morning, in the year 1815, the Battle of Waterloo had been fought and won. The people of England still waited anxiously for news of the battle. News was relayed by a semaphore, a system that signaled information. There were no text messages, there was no email, there was no phones. The battle had been fought, the signal had been sent, but it was interrupted by fog. And the message that came through was simply this: Wellington defeated. It was the worst of news. The whole country went into mourning. Napoleon would again be the master of Europe. It was a very, very dark day, but the next morning the skies cleared and the fog disappeared and the full message was received. And it said, Wellington defeated Napoleon. On the day that Christ died, the disciples went into mourning. The message that was received was terrible. Christ defeated. That was the word. After all that he had said, after all the promises that he had made, after all that he had done, his foes nailed him to a Roman gibbet and buried him in a Jerusalem cave, and the word was circulating around the city of Jerusalem. Man had murdered his maker. For 3 days, for 3 nights, that was the word. Satan had triumphed. But then on the first day of the week, the true message was received. Christ defeated Satan. And because he lives, I can face tomorrow. Let's pray.